Today, chapter 7, you may have a pamphlet form of confession, or you may have a confession in the back of your hymnal. Let's turn to chapter 7 of the 1689 Baptist Confession. It's entitled, Of God's Covenant. It's a very important chapter, especially for us as Reformed Baptists. When I first came to Holland, I was peppered by many people announcing myself as the pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church. And I can remember a man from, he's a pastor of an Assembly of God type church in town, said, "What in the world is a Reformed Baptist? How can you be Reformed and Baptist?" And the same was true as an older Dutchman brought that same question to me. And if I'd have had time and the confession available in those discussions, I would have brought them to chapter 7 of the London Baptist Confession, and it would have explained best, by way of the covenants, what we mean regarding Reformed Baptists, as there is a real distinction shown between those who are merely Reformed alone, or those who are merely classic dispensationalists, Baptists alone, because we are Reformed yet Baptistic. And my desire is to discuss the issue of the covenants and how they unfold and how important it is to us in our understanding of the Word of God and also in our practical living. You'll notice that I have divided the chapter into three main heads. These would connect with the three paragraphs that you have there in chapter 7. And the first paragraph involves the general necessity of God's covenant, the general extent of God's covenant, and the third is the biblical unfolding of God's covenant. And I want to start with the third paragraph, and then we will move forward, or shall we say almost backward, as I'll go 3, then 1 and 2. Notice what it says there in that third paragraph. This covenant, that is the covenant of God, covenant of grace we could call it, is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of a woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament, and it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that of all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and a blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. So that is the unfolding of the covenant of grace. Now you have with you there a handout, a chart of sorts. There is on the left-hand side a depiction of a cornstalk that is growing. That is the unfolding of the covenant. Does everyone have one? Doesn't have one. Chris and Sarah don't have them up here. John, if you could be the distributor. Any of you don't have, raise hands. Jennifer doesn't have it here. Rachel and Chris may need it up front. We're dealing with this issue of the unfolding of the covenant of grace. Now, when it refers to the covenants, that's an important term, because if you would depict it visually, and some of you have seen this in years past, if you would depict the covenant of grace as viewed, say, by a classic dispensational Baptist, this is the way I was taught early on. In fact, if you'd read the Scofield Reference Bible, the way God's covenant of grace unfolds, as it were, in history would be depicted maybe like this. This picture of a table. And then you have various different vegetables here. If you want to call a potato a vegetable, a potato, a carrot, an asparagus, and an ear of corn. This could be likened to the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, maybe the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. All right? And the way oftentimes it is presented, if you would even read the Scofield Reference Bible, God dealt with Abraham in a certain way, with certain principles of grace. But it's almost as if, well, the Abrahamic covenant didn't work that well, and therefore God changes plans. And he brings in the Mosaic covenant, or the Old Covenant. And there God deals with law and calling men to obedience. But that didn't work very well, so the ushering in of a new covenant, say, the Davidic covenant, and principles brought in there, and that didn't work very well, so the need for the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And oftentimes it's presented in classic dispensationalism that the principles and the fundamentals of each covenant are so radically different that, depending on what era you're reading, the previous covenant and its principles become almost irrelevant. So that when you get to the new covenant and the idea of salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, those are principles relevant here that we experience. But if you go back and read about the Mosaic covenant and those who lived under law, well, they were kind of saved in a different way, not by grace, but by law. And therefore, the breaking up of God's redeeming principles, it's again broken, as opposed to here, what's more of a living organism. And I believe that the covenants of God, the covenant of God in dealing with his people, is unfolded in a wonderful, glorious way. I believe you could say here, you have the depiction of the earth. And there you have in the earth the Noahic covenant. In the Noahic covenant, God has provided a sphere, a opportunity of long suffering. In the Noahic covenant, the promise is that he will not again destroy the earth. God will forbear. And in this soil of God's forbearance of the Noahic covenant is planted, if the Noahic covenant is made in Genesis 9, then in Genesis chapter 17, 17 or Genesis 15 as well, or even Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant is planted in the seed of God, in the soil of God's forbearance. In the Abrahamic covenant, I believe you have all of the principles in seed form, in principle, of the way God is going to deal with his people throughout the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, both inaugurated in Christ and consummated, inaugurated in Christ's first coming and consummated in Christ's second coming. There is a wonderful organic unity in the way God deals with his people throughout history. It is not all broken up, different principles and different fundamentals, as the classic dispensationalists would teach, but rather we are reformed, seeing the great continuity in the covenants, but we also see development and maturity developing throughout the unfolding of the covenants. That's why we do not, as in the Abrahamic covenant, they would, we could say, give the sacrament of entrance into the covenant community of baptism. We would say baptism, new covenant. They would say circumcision in the old covenant, as if we are to have, by way of bloodlines, the offspring of believers to be given that sign. Oh, there is development, and we will see as it develops throughout. So, yes, there is continuity between Old Covenant and New Covenant, but there is also development. And this chart that you have helps us unfold. Take a look at that chart there. We have at the bottom 9 major covenant themes that develop as history goes forward. And I want to show you how there is this development of the themes of God's covenant of grace with man. Man is in trouble. Man has fallen. He has been cast out of the garden. He has alienated himself between himself and God. In Genesis 3:15, notice the sort of the cloud up above in the upper left-hand corner, there is the promise that God says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And I believe there you have what could some have called the revealing of the covenant of grace. I would say better, the commitment of grace, or the pledge of grace. I don't think actually the term covenant is ever used there, but clearly it is a promise, a pledge, a commitment of grace that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Jesus came, 1 John, to destroy the work of the devil, to restore fallen mankind to God. And this promise or pledge or covenant of grace is going to unfold in history. So we see the nine principles there on the bottom, and I want to communicate to you how they progress, develop, unfold, the unfolding of the covenant of grace throughout history. Any questions or comments at this point? Dave.
When our confession begins, the ground for the covenant of grace would start with the covenant between the Father and the Son.
There's a reference made there that is an issue. And when we speak of, if we get to the first paragraph, we will speak about that. But I believe that what is referred to in the idea of the covenant of grace is this pledge, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And frankly, I believe that encompasses that commitment between the Father and the Son, that the Father will give to the Son the number of the redeemed, and the Son pledges that he will go and crush the head of the serpent, but his own heel will need to be bruised. So I think that's encompassed here, and I want to get to that eventually, but I want to first show how this covenant unfolds progressively throughout history, and that it is not, as the classic dispensationalist teaches, present in the Schofield Reference Bible, all these broken, different ideas, as if we can't relate to what Moses wrote because Moses was saved under law and now we are under grace. No, 1,000 times no. So let's go and start working our way through this chart, and we may have questions along the way. I think you'll catch on to what we're doing as we move through. Let's look at the bottom there. The first principle is the land. The land. The Lord in the Abrahamic covenant. Paul Vaughn, could you please turn to Genesis 12:15? And then Jeff Brom, Genesis 15:18. Noah came. God promised he wouldn't destroy the earth. God is going to forbear with the earth. And then Abraham appears in the scene, and God makes this blessed covenant with Abraham. And in this covenant with Abraham, again, as I say, is the seed form. You know, when you have a little seed, in that little seed is all, as it were, that is necessary. All of the component parts are necessary for the great corn stalk that is going to rise. And I believe you have in the Abrahamic covenant basically all the component parts of grace whereby God will deal with his people throughout succeeding centuries. Paul, could you read 12:7 of Genesis?
And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there. The Lord will appear to you.
All right, so God says, I'm going to give you the land. And you know throughout the Old Testament dealings with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the land is such an important thing. The land, you will have the land. It's referring to the sliver of real estate on the shores of the Mediterranean, Palestine as we know it today. But the land is so important. In fact, is it 15:8, Jeff, that I gave to you? 15:18. This is during that covenant ceremony when the carcasses of the animals are split and the Lord, as a smoking, fiery oven, passes through these split carcasses, meaning the Lord, as it were, almost makes a vow of self-destruction if he wouldn't keep his promise? Jeff.
On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.
Okay, the promise is that you're going to get the land. Well, we move forward, move up one box, and you notice there that we get to the Mosaic covenant. Here it is. Moses appears. Greg, could you please read Exodus 6:7 and 8, And then Joshua 21, 43 through 45, Matt Potter. So we get now to the Mosaic Covenant, and we notice that the land is still a real important thing. Go ahead.
Exodus 6. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.
The land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let me ask you this. When God comes in with Moses, and there's Mount Sinai, and there's the giving of the tablets, is this some radically new and different way he's dealing with his people? No. The Mosaic Covenant is the blade of the Abrahamic becoming more mature. You see, it's developing. I'm going to give you the land that I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we find that under the Mosaic Covenant, they come into the land, they take conquest over the land, they push to the different corners of the land, and they settle in it. And then you come to the time of actually of well, what do we have there in Joshua? Joshua 21, 43 through 45, Matt.
And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he swore unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. There failed not aught any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass.
Okay, so it's a hearkening back to the promise to Abraham at the time of Joshua when they settled in the land. They settled the land. God was faithful to his promises. But now we ask the question, okay, that was old covenant stuff, and the receiving of the land, that's not really relevant to us anymore, is it? Oh, it is too! The inheritance of the land is everything to us because God is still continuing to work on the same principles, basically with the same promises, though we see they graduate to a more mature form. Look at the next block up. Matthew 5 and verse 5, Ryan, and then Lael, Hebrews 11 and verse 10. Is the inheritance of the land relevant to us anymore? It is to me. It's everything to me. But it's not the land of Canaan. Canaan was a type and a shadow of a greater land. Go ahead. Read for us, Ryan. Matthew 5, 5.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Okay. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit... What's the word? The earth, it says. But you realize, this is the Greek word gain, which if you would translate it into the Hebrew, it's aretz, which is land. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. For me, a man of meekness, I'll inherit the land? You mean I'll inherit the promise of my forefather Abraham? Yes, that's what Jesus is saying. And then further, Hebrews 11:10, Lael. This is the chapter of faith. Faith, salvation by faith.
For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God.
Okay, it's referring to Abraham. Now, what was the city? Well, he was looking for Jerusalem eventually, it would be said. But Abraham was looking for a city with foundations. What he was just trying to establish a little civilization, a little home in the land of Canaan. But the writer of Hebrews said, no, he saw far beyond Canaan to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, what city or land, pray tell, is that? Well, that's the top box there. Look at Revelation 21, 1 and 2, Kent. Revelation 21, 1 and 2. And then, Dan, could you do Jeremiah 32, 41? Jeremiah 32, 41. Revelation 21, 1 and 2.
And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for
This is the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God, is that Abraham was looking toward. And it's called a new heavens and a new earth. There it is again. Gain, which is eretz, which is land. A new heaven and a new land. It'd be best if it was translated in English land. A new heavens and a new land. That is the city of God. Let me ask you, is that promise, I shall give to you and to your seed the land, relevant to Chris Lowell this morning? It's everything. It's everything because God promises me, the offspring of Adam, who has been banished from the presence of God in outer darkness, the split hell wide open. He's promised me that I will live in the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, that's the essence of the new covenant in Jesus, Jeremiah 32:41. We're going back to new covenant prophecies that Jeremiah gives. I will establish a new covenant with you. I will faithfully plant them in the new covenant, in this land, with all my heart and all my soul. God will plant the redeemed in heaven. He will get us home there. You see, that promise of the land to Abraham, which seems so insignificant, is everything to us. And it reaches its full ear maturity in the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how... No. God's dealings with Abraham are not disjointed and unrelated to His dealings with us in the New Covenant. It's just the fulfillment of all these principles in theological, symbolic, maturing form. Comments or questions? John.
Speaking of some homes up in Grady Township where the floodplain is 4 foot deep in water, it would be well for us to realize that we are living in homes that are on the fire plain.
Mm-hmm.
This is not it.
Mm-hmm.
They're all in burn. And then there'll be true land. There'll be landowners.
That's right. Canaan was a type and a shadow of what God would ultimately fulfill in history in bringing about the new heavens and the new land. Let's go to the second principle. The seed. The seed. There's such a fuss made in the Old Covenant about the seed, Abraham's seed, Joe Rennick. Could you please read for us Genesis 17, 7 and 8? And then Dave Hendricks, if you could read Genesis 15, 5. The promise to Abraham, he promises the idea of you and your seed, you and your offspring.
I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your seed after you. I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.
You see again, the covenant, the land, and the seed, your seed, Abraham's seed, Abraham's offspring, children of Abraham, is so important. 15:5 now. How many will this seed be?
And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be.
That's a lot. Uncountable stars. Abraham, I'm going to give you a seed. Of course, he didn't have anybody yet. He had to wait 25 years before he would ever get Isaac in arms. But I'm going to give you a seed. And they're going to be in the land, and they're going to be uncountable. You won't be able to count them, Dave.
In our homeschooling and science, one of the science books speculated, is a Christian science book, I forget what the number was, but with 26 zeros behind it, how many stars there are out there. So it's,
and that's just what we can see from our perspective. Yeah, that's right. Uncountable seed. Well, it's interesting how it seems like an odd promise, but we need to see where it's going. Look up one box. Up one box. Look at Exodus 32. Let's go to 1 Kings 4:20. Jim Smith, 1 Kings 4:20. And we see how that which began with just a little Isaac kicking in the womb grew to be in Israel. And how many Israelites were there? Jim, what does it say in 1 Kings 4:20? This is during the time of Solomon, when Israel really came to its golden age on earth.
Judah and Israel was numerous as the sand, but seed in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing.
So how many were there of Judah and Israel? Well, they started with one little Isaac, and now they're as many as the sand and the sea. Sounds a lot like the stars in the sky. So God did indeed, in the historical nation of Israel, multiply the offspring, the seed of Abraham, right? So it's done. The relevance of the seed being multiplied is done. Right? See, the dispensationalists, classic dispensationalists anyway, would say, it's done. It's with Moses. The promise is done. And God starts with brand new promises in Christ with a new covenant. No. The promises of the new covenant are a further unfolding of what's in the old covenant. Because look at the next box up. Look at Galatians 3. Let's say Galatians 3:29. And then Keith, could you read that for us? Galatians 3:29. By the way, who are the seed of Abraham? Well, it's Jews. It's people who have Jewish blood. It's just people who are Israelites by chromosomal bloodline. No. Don't. That is just a type of a reality that broadens out further. 3:29 of Galatians, Keith.
And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and the heirs according to the promise.
Wow. If I'm of Christ, I'm of Abraham's seed. And it says, heirs according to the promise. That all the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those are my promises too. The land, I'm going to inherit the land. Well, we see the significance of that. But I'm also going to have uncountable brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, Keith, could you also read for us 3:16 of Galatians?
Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and his seeds, as of many, but as of one, you are to his seeds, who is Christ.
So there's the idea of Christ involved too. Christ is as it were the Isaac. Christ is the seed, the promise. Seed multiple, but seed also individual. So again, we see this unfolding, the coming of Christ into it, but the ultimate end is, look at Revelation 7:9. John Vanette, could you find that for us? Revelation 7:9. Where's this all going? I mean, how is it to be said that I am Abraham's seed? I have the covenant of promise. And John?
After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count.
That sounds like the stars of the sky or something.
From every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches for his hands.
Look at that! The seed of Abraham has now become more uncountable than the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. Do you see how God isn't dealing with us in broken up different ways so that when I read that old covenant stuff, it's really not relevant to me because that's the way God was dealing under law, but now we're under grace. It's a completely different dichotomy, economy. No, it's not! There are graduated differences in development, but fundamentally, it's the same covenant of grace. The same principles that are unfolding. Don't let anybody take the Bible out of your hands, or parts of the Bible out of your hands, because of this classic dispensational view. No, to the contrary, there is this full, developing, unfolding, maturing view from old to new. It's basically the same scheme, covenant of grace. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and God is going to take those who are lost in darkness and bring them into the light of God's presence through grace. Any comments on that issue of the seed? Joe?
I don't know what you covered a bit, but if I can just maybe reinforce, I just think this is so pivotal. This is such great stuff to understand. I mean, it's not a theological knack, you know. This is foundational
to our theology. And I think, you know, if there's anything in the confession that worth putting your mind to work, grasping a hold of, understanding, it's this issue of covenant. On the left, Pedro Baptist on the right, and, you know, for us to understand it and grasp hold of it, it just kind of makes the whole Bible, for me, come alive.
Oh, yeah.
And I would just encourage anyone who's struggling through it, put your mind to work and grasp hold of this.
Yeah, work through this chart this coming week. Just use this as your devotions and kind of work through this thing. Tom.
You mostly focus on dispensationalists, but when you talk about the seed of Abraham, you also want to distinguish between Sarah's children and Keturah's and Hagar, because Ishmael was circumcised, it says in 17:26, but was not offered a covenant blessing, and neither were the sons of Keturah and their sacred name.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely true, and that's a whole another detour we could go on. But let me just move forward. Let's see the third one, deliverance from bondage. So interesting how you trace that through, say, Genesis 15, the promise is given, and your offspring will be in a foreign land, but I shall deliver them from the bondage of that foreign land. It's a promise made to Abraham. Well, we know when it came to Egypt, Passover, the Red Sea, God brought about deliverance. Notice there Exodus 2, my reference. But you realize that the whole idea of deliverance by way of a Passover lamb, you know, do you think that just ended when Israel crossed the Red Sea and they were delivered from Egypt and that promise to Abraham was cut off, done, closed up? Oh, no, no. Because the reality is, here, look at 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Matt Nemec, 1 Corinthians 5, 7. And then Romans 6, 17 and 18, Ken Cook. Romans 6, 17 and 18, Ken Cook. The idea of deliverance from bondage, well, there was a type and shadow of it with Old Covenant Israel, but the reality is we are in bondage not to Pharaoh, we are in bondage to Satan, the prince of darkness, and we need to be redeemed from bondage by a Passover lamb. Matt Nemec.
Take off the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed.
Christ our Passover. Christ is our Passover lamb. We need deliverance from bondage. Ken, Romans 6, 17 and 18.
But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness.
See, we were in bondage to the enemy. We were slaves to sin. We were delivered by a Passover lamb. We passed through the Red Sea of regeneration. And now we are a new slave. Slave to King Jesus. Jesus, our Passover lamb. And the ultimate highest box there is Revelation 5, 9 to 14, where it speaks of there is one who appears at the throne and he grabs hold of the scroll. And how is he as described? Looking like a lamb who was slain. Deliverance from bondage. That's the essence. The promise that he gave to Abraham is the essence of the promise that we inherit. We've been delivered from bondage by a Passover lamb. You see how the Bible sings with harmony? It's not all broken up and divided. There's an organic unity to our Bibles. We are the children of Abraham. We have inherited the promises given to Abraham. This covenant and intention of grace is something God plants and is working throughout history. Or maybe even more centrally, look at the next box on the bottom, circumcision. And this is a crucial issue. Circumcision. Chris Harwood, would you please read for us Genesis 17, 11 and 12. And then, who haven't I called on yet? Todd, could you read for us oh, let's say Leviticus 12:3, Genesis 17. We're working up the box under circumcision.
And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between you and me. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. The servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money, and any foreigner who is not of your descendants.
Okay, now that's a fundamental importance, isn't it, Rachel? That the little ones are given the sign of the covenant, circumcision, the seed of Abraham. I'll think this through. Who is seed of Abraham? Anyway, the seed of Abraham are given the sign of the covenant, right? Circumcision. That was fundamental. The seed of Abraham are given the sign of the covenant. Todd, we see this fulfilled in the Mosaic. It didn't just happen with Abraham and his camp, but we see in the Mosaic covenant that circumcision is so important.
And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised.
Okay. Every child is to go and have his foreskin circumcised. That's a sign of the covenant, of being in covenant. Okay. Does it just end there in old covenant and the whole idea of circumcision is irrelevant? It's sealed up, it's healed over, as it were, and has no relevance to us. No. It graduates to a higher level of relevance from type and shadow to reality. This is a thrilling passage. This gives me goosebumps. John Ermatinger, could you read for us Romans 2, 28 and 29? And then Ben Vonk, could you read for us Colossians 2, 11 through 13? This is that Romans 2 passage. Just ponder the implications of this one. Romans 2, 28 and 29. John, I have issues with my eyes myself. I wear bifocals now, and sometimes I can't even catch it myself. Let me just read Romans 2, 28 and 29. I'm sorry?
Romans 2, 28 and 29.
Right.
For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outwardly in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God.
That gives me goosebumps to read that. Because what Paul is saying is, look, circumcision was an outward sign. And it really led and directed us to look on the heart. True circumcision, by the way, he's saying, if one is a Jew, that word Jew means praise of God. One who is really a Jew, praise of God, is not just circumcised in the flesh, but he's circumcised in the heart. Paul is saying that was always the case. Outward circumcision was always a pointer to inward circumcision. So, who are the true children of Abraham? Those who are circumcised in heart. They've had the filthy foreskin cut off and thrown away, and there is a new cutting of the heart. The heart bleeds with love to God. That is what was all about in the beginning. That's what the promise to Abraham. Your offspring will be circumcised. They will have the land. And we need to get away from the fixation on the physical line of descent, bloodlines. Abraham's children are not by bloodlines. Abraham's children are by faith lines. All who are of faith, Galatians 3, are the children of Abraham. And those are the ones who get the sign of the covenant, which is baptism in the new covenant, as opposed to the circumcision in the old. And there comes that Colossians 2 passage. Ben, Colossians 2.
And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all for our sins.
Now, do you see the wedding? And we can unpack it all, but the wedding together in that passage of circumcision and baptism. You see it? Those who are circumcised in the heart are given the baptism. It's the newness of life. That indicates in my mind that the sign of the covenant, the new covenant, which is indicating that there is this purification that has taken place, which was the essence of old covenant circumcision, is baptism. Who gets the sign of the covenant? Is it every bloodline baby on the eighth day? No. It is everyone who has been born again. I think that eighth day is so striking because eighth day is the day of new creation. What day did Jesus raise on? It was the eighth day. He rose on the eighth day. It's the day of the new creation. You see what I'm saying? This whole principle of who are the children of Abraham? Those who are born again, they're circumcised on the eighth day, a new creation. It is not our little babies. It is those who are babies born in Zion by the new birth. And I was born on the eighth day when I was 17 and a half years old. And others have other testimonies. And that's the ones who get the sign of the covenant on the eighth day. And look at the very top. The idea of no one who is circumcised could enter the camp of Israel, right? Well, read 44:9 of Ezekiel. Who we have here? Tom. Read 44:9 of Ezekiel. And then read Revelation 21:7-8, Tom Bushnell. And then 22:14-15, Tom Bushnell. And remember the idea. Remember Old Covenant? If you were uncircumcised, you were not a part of the new of the Old Covenant communities. You weren't circumcised, right? You couldn't be among the Jewish people. You couldn't come into the temple. Go ahead, Tom. Oh, by the way, he's reading from Ezekiel 44. It's this series of passages we're reading Sunday night. This is describing a wonderful, beautiful temple, which I believe its fullest implications are found in the wonderful, beautiful temple of the new heavens and the new earth where God is present. And by the way, we are that temple even now. We are the new temple built by living stones. But notice what it says about the temple of God and the new covenant, both inaugurated in Christ's first coming and consummated in Christ's second coming. Notice who is allowed to be in that temple. Tom.
Says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel.
Okay. Why is it that our church membership consists only of born again, circumcised in heart believers? Because we are now the temple of God. And it says, no foreigner or uncircumcised is allowed in the temple of God. We may love our dear little children. Jacqueline is going to have a baby, God willing, this week, and we love that little baby. But that little baby is not a true Israelite, a true seed of Abraham until it receives the new birth. And God willing, then little Gregorio, whatever his name might be, will then be brought into the temple of God, the church of God. And that's the way it's going to be in the consummation of the temple of God when all will be perfect in every dimension, and the new heavens and the new earth will be perfect. We will dwell with God. God will dwell with his people. Tom Sullivan. Tom Sullivan. Tom Bushnell. Yes.
He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, and unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their fire will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the night.
Why do they live outside of the presence of God in the lake of fire? Because they're cowards and they're murderers and they're fornicators in essence. They're not circumcised in heart. No foreigner will be allowed in the temple of God. When you're not circumcised, you can't come among the people of God for eternity. Or that other passage, 22:14-15, Tom. Revelation 22:14-15.
Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gate into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying.
That's those who are uncircumcised in heart. They are not the seed of Abraham. And they're not the seed of Abraham. They're not allowed in the courts of God's house. Just the way it was in the old covenant. If you weren't circumcised, remember the big problem? It was considered that Trophimus had been brought by Paul into the temple of God and he wasn't circumcised, right? Because no uncircumcised is allowed in the house of God. And so too it is in the eternal house of God. You see the issue of circumcision? How we can't get stuck on bloodlines. That was a type and a shadow in the old. It graduates to faith lines. It's only those who are of the faith of Abraham who get the seal of the covenant sign, which is baptism. Any comments on that? Leo.
What would be our response if you say, if somebody says, okay, there's this sign of everlasting covenant, and how can you say, well, now it's been fulfilled? I mean, it's everlasting, right? So how can that sign be fulfilled?
You mean ended, terminated?
Right.
I believe it's not. I believe it comes to its fullest implications. Paul says in Romans 2:28, he was a Jew, is not one who was circumcised in the flesh, but circumcised in heart. It would be like this, Leo. We would be, I think, very foolish to fixate our hopes on that temple that was in Jerusalem. Remember how it was a temple, but it was torn down. And it was destroyed. It's like, frankly, it was like when you build a building, you got the scaffolding up. And once the building is constructed, the scaffolding falls away. I think in many ways, that old temple was like scaffolding. Once the principle of the temple of God, which will be fulfilled in the church of God as living stones, all that concrete stone scaffolding falls away. It's irrelevant. I don't care one whit whether that temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem or not. Because that's just old covenant scaffolding, which was a type and a shadow to teach me the reality. And likewise, when it comes to circumcision, if we get fixated on bloodlines and actually circumcising our bloodline infants, that was scaffolding, showing seed of Abraham and the promise of the covenant. Those bloodlines in my mind have fallen away like scaffolding, and now it is faith lines. He who is a Jew, who is one, who is circumcised in heart. He is seed of Abraham. I think what happens with the paedobaptists again, it's the opposite extreme of the classic dispensationalists. Classic dispensationalists want to break it all up to be so different. But paedobaptists want to make it so much alike without seeing the development that they get fixated on the scaffolding and they lose the heart and the essence of what the whole idea of it was, always pointing to the heart, and not just the outward flesh. And some of you were raised in that, weren't you? Just the flesh. Oh, if I have a mommy and a daddy and he was a Christian or she was a Christian, then I'm safe. I'm in the covenant. That's not true. You must be born again. That's what Nicodemus was told. Nicodemus, you are a Jew and you had the right bloodline, but Nicodemus, you must be born again. Joe.
It's important, I think, to understand that in Romans chapter 2, Paul's not saying, okay, before, one who was a Jew was one who was circumcised outwardly. Now, in the new covenant, one who is a Jew is one who is circumcised inwardly. No, he's saying, always.
It was always that way.
Jew was one who was circumcised inwardly. It's not a new thing. It's an old thing. It's always been that way. Even the idea of saying, and I understand what you're saying, but the idea that to get stuck in bloodlines, and now we've graduated to faith line. No, it was always faith line. It was always faith line. I understand what you mean when you say that. It's a fine thing to say. But it's always been faith line. Those who were Israel were not all Israel.
Isaac and Ishmael. And Keturah. And Esau and Jacob. You could be the bloodlines of Abraham even back then, and you weren't saved. Esau wasn't. Somebody here to hand up. Pastor Seesma.
But if you think of it in terms of the reformed individual, they would just come back and say, well, Saul wasn't Israelite. He was. He maybe wasn't in terms of Romans, but he was an Israelite. He was a Jew in that sense, or Jew would be the right word, but for myself, I think that a better way to understand it, not to discount what Pastor Chansky and Joe already said, is the idea that circumcision was a sign in the male reproductive organ, which indicated that the seed, in terms of the special particular seed, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was coming. And once he had come, there's a sense in which that covenantal sign had reached fruition. And it's interesting to note that all those who are referred to after the Lord Jesus has come, our attachment to the covenant is not in the same way. I realize that there are things that are the same, but there are differences as well. It constantly refers to us as in Christ. Our attachment becomes through union with Christ. So on the one hand, there are similarities, but there are differences. And I think the reason that circumcision reaches, I'm talking about physical circumcision, reaches its cessation is because Jesus Christ has come. He has fulfilled what that sign was for. He is the eternal covenant, the fulfillment of the eternal covenant. If Christ is circumcised, he is circumcised in behalf of all of us in one sense. We are circumcised by union with him. I think that is that's how, since I've had to struggle with these things, that's been a very helpful way.
I mean, that's very helpful input there, adding to the question that Leah asked. But also the point of the passage that Ben read, which shows the connection between circumcision and baptism, and the way that new covenant, that whole idea of baptism becomes, as it were, I think, the sign of the participators in the covenant. And just ponder that implication. I believe that to give the sign of the covenant, baptism, to those who are not circumcised in heart is a very dangerous, inappropriate thing. Because you give the presumption to the young little child that they are in the covenant. And they are not. Because those who are in the covenant are those who have the faith, this is the argument of Galatians 3, those who have the faith of our forefather Abraham, these are the children of Abraham. They don't have what is necessary until they have the faith of Abraham. And that's why that old man in the beginning who says, how can you be Reformed and Baptist? Well, this is, I think, the story with this idea of the unfolding of the covenants as explained there in the 7th chapter of our confession. Our time is gone. Take this chart. Use it this week. Work through it and see how these principles develop and the blessed organic unity of God's dealings with his people throughout history. Kevin, could you close us in prayer?
Our Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to be in your house on this, your day.
Amen.
Thank you for the instruction from your word. We pray that you would not have your word be fruitless today in our lives. We pray that there would be good soil that would be bearing fruit in our lives and that we would truly be those who hunger and thirst after righteousness.
Amen.
Those who would truly exhibit the fruits of your spirit in our lives. Unless you build a house, Father, we labor.
Amen.
So we have prayed for ourselves. We have prayed for our offspring. We pray that your spirit would do a work in each one of our dear ones and that none will be lost and that you would get glory in your Son eternally. We pray in his name.
Amen.